Good morning, church. It's great to be able to worship together again. Last week, we were not able to gather because of the snow, and as we were watching the weather forecast, it became pretty clear that most likely we were not going to be able to gather, and I was actually scheduled to preach last Sunday, but we decided to switch that around, and Pastor Reggie was able to pre-record a message that week from this pulpit, so that we could at least tune in online from home. And many thanks to Samara for the technical setup on that, including a cool little 5-minute countdown. Did you guys see that? That was pretty cool. And although I'm grateful for modern technology and being able to hear a sermon online, there's nothing quite like being gathered with God's people to worship the Lord together. And that's exactly because that's how God designed it to be. And so sometimes in the providence of God and not being able to do something for even a little season helps us to appreciate, in our case, that even more. But if you have your Bibles with you, please open and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 3. We're going to continue to walk through this gospel, and although we've paused a couple of times to preach from some other texts, including last week, I'm excited to return to the Gospel of Luke, examining the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Reggie preached on Luke 3, 7 to 20, a sermon entitled, "You Brood of Vipers." And he even contemplated maybe starting the sermon that way. But that was a sermon warning on the hypocrisy, false security, and the need for true repentance. And as John the Baptist was preaching repentance and a baptism for the forgiveness of sins and explaining what that looks like, some people started to wonder if he was the Christ. And then he said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In other words, I'm not the Christ. I'm pointing you to the one who's coming. I'm telling you to repent and prepare for him. I baptize with water, but he's on a whole nother level. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so today we come to a place of transition from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And by God's design, the occasion for that transition is the baptism of Jesus Christ. So the title of my message this morning is, "This is My Beloved Son." So let's give our careful attention now to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. And I'd ask the congregation to please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. This is the living and active word of God. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this word. We thank you for sending your beloved Son on the greatest mission ever undertaken by anyone. Lord, you said that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. And so, Father, we ask now that you give us ears to hear and the faith to receive what you would speak to us today from your word. Keep us from the distractions that so easily plague us, Lord. And we ask that we would be transformed more into the image of your Son by your Spirit. Help me now, Lord, to proclaim your word faithfully, boldly, and clearly. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the events we just read about are so significant that all four gospel writers include them in their Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke narrate these events with their own unique emphases and details. And while the Apostle John incorporates them through the testimony of John the Baptist. But what we're witnessing here in Luke chapter 3 is a major transition from the public ministry of John the Baptist to the public ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, this very moment marks the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. But of course, this is no ordinary inauguration. It features the parting of the heavens, the descent of the Holy Spirit in bodily form, and the audible voice from God the Father above. And there's so much to unpack there, but it begins, interestingly enough, with the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way for the revealing of the Messiah. His main calling in life was to be the forerunner of Christ, to get Israel ready for the revelation of the Lord. And Luke 1:80 tells us that from an early age, John the Baptist lived in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And he ate locusts and wild honey. It's like he was set aside to live a humble, non-extravagant life in the wilderness, preserved by God for this very ministry. And when that moment came, and God said, "Now is the time, John." Someone else might hear that with a unique ring today, right? "Now is the time, John." He sprang into action. If I'm wrong on the grammar, I was debating, is it sprang or sprung? He sprung into action. And the word tells us that he moved into the region around the Jordan River and immediately began proclaiming repentance and a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. John became a repentance preacher. But his ministry was no accident. His role was prophesied in the Old Testament. Scripture had already prophesied his ministry. Listen to John 1:19, which reads, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" Luke, in his account, includes the fuller quote from Isaiah. In Luke 3, beginning of verse 4, we read, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" And the prophet Isaiah wrote that some 700 years before John the Baptist was born. Now, this language of making his paths straight and the crooked becoming straight and the mountains and hills being brought low, this is the language of repentance. This is the prophetic language of transformation and change. And that's precisely the mission that God gave John the Baptist, to proclaim to Israel repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what his baptism signified. But this presents a problem. Let's call it a difficulty. If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins, why would Jesus, the sinless one, need to be baptized by John? Jesus doesn't have any sins of which to repent. So why does he need a baptism of repentance? And Matthew brings this problem to the surface right away. For instance, in Matthew 3, verse 13, we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" So right away, we see that John is shocked, and he's immediately hesitant. He doesn't want to proceed. He knows that Jesus is the greater one. And he's struggling to understand why Jesus would submit to baptism. Untying the straps of sandals was considered the work of the lowest servants. And John has already preached that he feels unworthy of even loosening the straps of Jesus' sandals. So how could he possibly understand why Jesus would come to him to be baptized? And, you know, at first glance, you know, how can you blame John? He's like, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by your greater baptism with the Holy Spirit. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You don't need me to baptize you. It's the other way around. And perhaps this reminds us of a similar dialogue between Jesus and one of his other disciples. Remember when Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet? And Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet." And like John the Baptist, Peter was shocked. "You're the superior one. You're not going to be washing my feet." But the reality is that both John the Baptist and Peter struggled to grasp the mission of the Messiah. Like many in Israel, they expected a powerful, conquering king rather than a suffering servant Messiah. But what they didn't realize was that Jesus' mission first involved humility, suffering, service, and obedience. The reality is that we struggle to understand Jesus' mission and to grasp his true identity. We struggle to understand our need for righteousness and even divine approval. We forget our need for the Spirit's work to transform and empower us for God's purposes. And so how did Jesus respond to John the Baptist in Matthew 3:15? Well, it reads like this: "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." Firstly, the purpose of Jesus' baptism was not for his own repentance. since he was sinless. But rather, it was to fulfill all righteousness, which included affirming John the Baptist's ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. John's mission was to prepare Israel for the Messiah by calling them to repentance, a mission that was given to him by God. It was God, through John the Baptist, who was calling Israel to repentance and to baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It was God who ordained and commanded this. And so when Jesus was baptized by John, it was an act of obedience that embraced God's call to repentance for Israel. In other words, Jesus affirmed that John's ministry was divinely ordained by God. That's why it fulfills all righteousness. And affirming John the Baptist's ministry is also an affirmation of God, because John's ministry was commissioned by God. So to reject John's ministry would be, in essence, to reject God's authority. And to accept John's ministry meant submitting to God's purpose. So later in Jesus' ministry, when the chief priests and elders challenged his authority, you remember they asked, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And in response, Jesus pointed them back to John's baptism, demonstrating that his authority was tied to the divine work that God had already begun. Like in Matthew 21, verse 24, we read this. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves. That's like a checkmate move right there. And they were saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, well, then he's going to say to us, why then did you believe him?" And guess what? If they would have believed him, it would have testified about Jesus Christ. But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet, which he was. It's not that they just hold that he was a prophet. He was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And they kind of thought they slivered away out of that one. And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love that. You're not going to checkmate Jesus. And so that was the baptism of John. And secondly, in his baptism, Christ identified with repentant sinners, though he himself was sinless. His baptism symbolically foreshadowed his ultimate baptism on the cross. Christ identified with repentant sinners by standing in solidarity with them in the waters of baptism, even though he was without sin. We find in Isaiah 53:12 these words, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ, in his baptism, identified with repentant sinners. And just as he was immersed in water, he would soon be immersed in suffering, tremendous suffering. In Luke 12, verse 50, for example, we read Jesus saying this, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And in Mark 10, 38, we read, Jesus said to them, "Do you not know what you're at? You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And so we see that the future baptism that Christ speaks of is the cross. But how does John's baptism compare to baptism today? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, calling people to turn from their sins and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. That's a good thing. And it was a powerful sign of commitment. But it was only a shadow of what was to come. Christian baptism, however, is not just about repentance. It's about new life in Christ. It doesn't merely point forward in expectation. It does that, but not merely. It looks back to the finished work of Christ on the cross. When we're baptized today as Christians, we're not just confessing our sins, we're identifying with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. We're proclaiming that we have died to sin and have been raised to walk in newness of life. So I ask you today, since we're on the topic of baptism, have you been baptized? It is a command. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And it's very important to do. John's baptism prepared the way. But Jesus' baptism with the Spirit transforms the heart. And the ordinance of baptism, as in water baptism, today, is an outward act of an inward reality. That inward reality of a transformed heart. And it's something that is to be done publicly. It's something that we celebrate. I love baptism services. I love to watch people go, first of all, testify to how they came to know the Lord and how they have repented of their sins and put their faith in him, and they go under the water and come back out. What an important symbolic act. It is true that the external act itself does not save. However, try not to build your theology on just that fact. Christ wants us to be baptized, and it is a command. It's an ordinance, just like communion. It's an ordinance. Do this as a church body. It is a blessing to those, and we will have baptism services in the near future. So if that's you, please come and speak to us afterwards. But as we return to our text in Luke 3:21, we read this. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This moment at the Jordan River is not just another baptism. It's a visible and audible divine declaration. The heavens are torn open, and the Holy Spirit descends like, in bodily form, like a dove. Not a literal dove. That's important. Some people think it's a literal dove. No, it's like a dove. A graceful descent like a dove. Not to simply touch Jesus and leave, but to anoint him for public ministry and to remain on him, to commission and to empower him to fulfill his mission as the Messiah. Some people wonder about this. How can it be that he would need to be empowered? Isn't he fully God? Of course, the answer is yes, he's fully God. He never ceased to be fully God. And when he came into this world, he took on human flesh, and he was then fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man, as R.C. Sproul likes to make that distinction. Never did he put away his deity. But he did humble himself and put aside certain privileges. And the anointing that happened here was in reference to the man part of Jesus. Sure, Jesus could do miracles by his deity, but he chose to divest himself of the privileges that he could easily call for himself. And God designed it this way, that he would be empowered by the Spirit. This is God's plan. And just as prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were anointed before stepping into their call, we kind of had a little bit of that today. Jesus is being divinely anointed for his unique mission. This is his commissioning. This is his public consecration as the Messiah. He's the servant king who will bring salvation to the world. The prophecy in Isaiah 42, verse 1 reads like this: "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And we also find Jesus quoting the prophet Isaiah in Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Jesus himself is saying he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He started with, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." But not only is there visible divine activity in this moment, there's an audible voice from heaven that is heard. This is not the voice of a prophet. This is not the voice of or the cry of John the Baptist. It's not even the testimony of angels, as beautiful as that is. This is the very voice of God speaking from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. This is better news for us to hear than we can imagine. We should delight, and we get to delight in the fact that God the Father is pleased with his beloved Son. Why do I say that? Well, I say that simply because of this. The love that God had and has for the Son is incomparable. He will split the sky, speak audibly, have the Holy Spirit, which is a spirit, descend in bodily form, whatever that will mean for the Holy Spirit, like a dove, in order to proclaim this message and to empower this beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. And the fact that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit would all be involved in that event also tells us something else. All of God is involved in redemption. I read a quote that said the following, and in this moment, we see something truly profound. The full revelation of the triune God at work. The Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit descends in bodily form, and the Son stands in the water. Obedient to the mission set before him. This is not a fragmented display. Not three different modes of God appearing in different ways, but the full and simultaneous presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the one true God, eternally three in person, yet one in essence, revealing himself as fully invested in the mission of Christ. The baptism of Jesus is not just a commissioning of the Son, but a divine declaration of the unity and the work of the Trinity in salvation. Close quote. That was good. And in John 1:29, we read the testimony of John the Baptist. You know, that's a good thing about the Gospels. Whenever one account appears in multiple places, read them all. You get a full-orbed perspective, and then you synthesize. It says this, the next day, this is John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, John knew somehow by prophetic revelation, this one that's coming toward me, remember, he's been in the wilderness for all his life. This one that's coming toward me is the Lamb of God. How do you know that? He was a prophet. God revealed it to him in that moment. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And now we get another clue. Why was John baptizing with water? That he, meaning Christ, might be revealed to Israel. I just love the plans of God. And John bore witness. So this is how, by the way, John the Baptist, not to be confused with the Apostle John, for those who are new, it's important to make a distinction. The Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John, and he's writing now about John the Baptist. And he says, and John, meaning John the Baptist, bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. John saw this. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize, that would be God, with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So now John also saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ. He says in verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the witness of John the Baptist. John saw it. John proclaimed it. He came baptizing with water that it might be revealed to Israel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this Jesus who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, that was also a prophecy that John told, but that was also prophesied as well before, and that was fulfilled at Pentecost, where God sent the Spirit and they were filled with the Spirit. And I want to share just some scriptures with you about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit still active in the lives of believers. The Spirit empowers us. Acts 1:8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will receive power. All believers have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all believers receive power. The Spirit brings believers into Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And the Spirit marks us as God's children. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit marks us as God's children. And then Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Thank you, Lord. And in conclusion, at Music Ministry, you can come on up if you're going to come up. As we reflect on the baptism of Jesus, we are reminded that this moment was not just about water. It was about divine revelation. the heavens were opened, the Spirit descended, and the Father spoke audibly. And this was not just for Jesus' sake. It was also for our sake. It was a declaration that the long-awaited Messiah had come. That he was fully anointed. That he was fully empowered. And fully obedient to the Father's will. And this same triune God, the Father who sent the Son who walked in obedience, and the Spirit who empowered him, is still at work today. And just as the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he calls us to behold him, to listen to him, to trust in him. And just as the Spirit rested on Christ, he now dwells in those who belong to him. And it gets better too, because as we talked about a few weeks back, because of union with Christ, what God says about his own Son, "This is my beloved Son," he now says about you and me. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If we are united to Christ, this is what the Father says to you and me. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But I've failed him. I've sinned so much. Remember, he chose to stand in the waters of baptism as a foreshadowing of the greater baptism that he would undergo. He chose to identify with repentant sinners. Yes, sinners. He got into the dirty water as a picture of a far more difficult baptism that he was willing to undergo. One in which he was almost in agony until it would be over. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." To recognize and love the Son of God. What is there not to love about the Son of God? He's so lovable that God split the sky open to proclaim it loudly and visibly. It's the best news. And we're brought into that family. We're brought into that loving relationship. Can you imagine? There is no greater love than the love that exists within the Trinity. There is no more perfect love. It doesn't exist. The epitome of love is the intra-Trinitarian love of the Godhead. That's why we can say God is love. A non-Trinitarian God existing cannot be a loving God. Because who did he love before anyone was created? Oh, we are monotheistic. We believe in one God. But our one God exists in three eternal persons who had an unbelievable love way before all of creation. And that love spilled over into creation. And we were then invited into that perfect love. And don't think, but we're second-class citizens. No, 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 no. We are actually united to Christ. It's not fake. It's real. And so if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you belong to Christ, God says to you, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Not because of anything that we have done, but because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, no complaints, delighted to do the Father's will. Oh, no, I can't baptize you. Let it be to fulfill all righteousness. Oh, okay, then. Yes. The Son delighted to do the Father's will. How could he not? The second person of the Trinity. There's perfect love. I'll do anything for you, Father. I'll go and I'll give my life. Wow. That's the God we serve. And there it was, frozen in a picture. The transition from John's ministry to Christ's ministry through baptism. And in that scene, in the obedience of baptism, it seemed absurd. God revealed himself. This is a revelation. And he revealed the love that he had for the Son. And likewise, we can delight in that because that's the love that he has for us. Going to close up. I want us to go forth in the confidence that we serve a God who has fully revealed himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He invites us to walk in his love, to walk in his power and his truth. And as we close, hear this benediction. Let's all stand. It comes from 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and it's Trinitarian. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's our God. God bless you.